Look at verse number 21, where I want to pick out this verse. The Bible says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5 gives us a lot of general instructions, a lot of general verses that kind of intertwine, but I really love this verse, and I think it's a pretty popular verse. It's one we constantly think of, but what does it mean to prove something? It means to test it or to try it, make sure that it works. And so this is a very important concept that we need to apply in all of the Bible. And the title of my evening sermon is this: put your faith in facts. Put your faith in facts. Now, go if you would to John chapter number 6. John chapter number 6. Why do I say that? Well, because the Bible tells you to test it. The Bible tells you to prove it. And even God himself in certain sections of Scripture commands you or asks you or pleads with you to try him, to test him. You know, the Malachi chapter number 3 talks about testing him with bringing in your tithes into the storehouse. And there's other places in the Scripture that allude to this idea. But this is an important concept that we actually prove things. The Bible can hold its own against scrutiny. The Bible is not afraid of scrutiny. The truth is not afraid of scrutiny. And the Bible has been scrutinized more than any book on the planet, yet it always stands the test of time. And the doctrines of the Bible, they're always able to be proved from Scripture. Why can we be an independent fundamental Baptist church that's never going to change the doctrine? Because it's already been proven from the Bible. It's already been proven over and over and over again, and so we don't have to wonder what new doctrine we're going to come out with next week. No, we already have the doctrines of the Bible, and really the emphasis of the Scriptures is to teach people that which you've already been delivered. You know, it's from one generation passing the torch to the next generation, to the next generation, and for one saved person delivering the gospel to an unsaved person. It's not like we're constantly reinventing the wheel and coming out with new things. And when it comes to understanding the Bible, you must put your faith in the facts of the Bible, no matter what they are. Now, this is a problem in Christianity where people do not put their faith in facts today. They put their faith in a lot of other things. Now, I want to use an example that is seemingly silly, yet many people believe this today. In fact, it's like the largest religion, really. It's called Catholicism. Now, Catholicism has a practice, has a belief in transubstantiation. You say, what is transubstantiation? It's where they take of the Lord's Supper, yet they believe that the literal cracker and the literal juice that they drink become Jesus Christ right before they consume it. They think that what they're eating is literally his body and his blood. It's not a cracker and juice. You say, how could someone come up with such a doctrine? How could someone believe something like that? Well, look at John chapter 6 and look at verse 51. John chapter 6, verse 51, the Bible reads, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now, just on the surface, reading this text, I mean, the Catholics are getting a fork and a knife and a spoon. I mean, they're just ready. You know, they got the bottle out. They're ready. Well, let's chow down. I mean, we got the bread of life. But here's the problem with that is they're looking at the Bible through a carnal interpretation. Okay. Now, I have a few points that I want to quickly address, and then we're going to apply this to different areas. But what we have to understand about interpreting the Bible is some people will say you can't always literally interpret the Bible. Now, I understand what people sometimes mean by that, but I personally don't really think that's the best way to word it, because I do believe the Bible should always be literally interpreted. The distinction between what's true and false doctrine is the distinction between a carnal interpretation and a spiritual interpretation. So here's the thing. Do we have to literally eat Jesus' body and drink his blood to be saved? Yes, in a spiritual context. Not in a carnal context. We don't have to physically eat his body. We don't have to physically drink his blood, But spiritually, we do have to do those things. Jesus Christ wasn't going around just saying things that aren't true. He wasn't saying things he didn't really have to do. You really have to do them. Just like when he said a man must be born again, Nicodemus is like, how am I going to, you know, get inside my mother's womb? Is I really have to climb back up there? And he's like, this is, you don't understand it. It's not a carnal thing. We're talking about a spiritual thing. But you do have to be born again. It's not like you don't have to be born again. You literally have to be born again. It's a spiritual birth, though. Just like you literally have to eat his body and drink his blood, but it's a spiritual eating of his body. It's a spiritual drinking of his blood, which is a picture of accepting the gospel. That's what the picture is. And he even expounds it in this chapter. Let's learn verse 57. He says, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So again, the Catholic read this, they say, well, I want to live forever. I guess all I have to do is just eat his body. And honestly, a lot of churches, Catholic churches, or the Lutherans, these type of churches, really their service is all centered around just partaking in the Lord's Supper. They come, they eat the bread, they drink the juice, and or the wine, alcohol in some cases, but they think that's what's going to get them into heaven, following those rituals, following those traditions, following, well, I, you know, do the Eucharist every single week, you know, and they think it's such a big deal. And while obviously the Lord's Supper is an important symbolic picture, it has nothing to do with going to heaven. And Jesus Christ was preaching to the Jews who were carnal, and they could not understand him. And there's no new thing under the sun. The Catholics still cannot understand him. Right. And what's crazy about that is when Jesus Christ preached to the Pharisees, he was only giving them a portion of what we're reading today. You know, all the times when he made it really clear to the disciples in private, they didn't hear that. But Catholics literally have both, and they still don't get it. That should just tell you how blinded someone is whenever they're not saved, that they can literally read Jesus Christ interpreting Scripture, clear Scripture before them, and they still don't get it. Why? Because understanding the Bible is not about your intellect. It's about being filled with the Spirit. And now there is some very important ways to interpret the Bible, and I'm going to get to those in a minute. I still want to expound this passage for a second. But look at verse 59. Let's keep reading a little bit more. He says, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? There you go, modalists. Smoke it and read it. Hey, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, was in heaven. Notice where the Son of Man was. Hey, before I came down from heaven, I was up there. The Son of Man. Jesus Christ has always been up in heaven. He became manifest in the flesh, which means obvious. He didn't come into an existence. That's a false doctrine. That's a wicked, blasphemous, false doctrine. I love that verse right there. Verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Notice this phrase. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So he keeps telling you how you get this life is by eating his body and by drinking his blood. But then notice he tells you plainly, it's the words, though. That's where the life was. The life was in the spirit of his words. It was what he said. And that's what it means. We have to literally consume his words. We have to literally consume the gospel in a spiritual picture. And that's what saves us. The Jews could not hear his words. They could not consume his words. It was just in one ear, out the other. And he said, hey, you have to eat my body and drink my blood if you want to have life. And he said, my words are the ones that have spirit. My words are the ones that have life. How do I get saved? Well, I consume God's words out there when someone preaches them to me. How do I get someone else saved? The same thing. I preach them the gospel. They receive it into their heart, and that's what saves them. It's not me taking a cracker and some juice around and getting people saved. And it's certainly not turning into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. What a weird doctrine. Now, how do people get to that point? Well, they violate three principles. And my first principle in interpreting Scripture is this. Every doctrine must have a clear statement to hang its hat on. If you want to believe a doctrine, you should have a clear statement in the Bible that's teaching exactly what you believe. If you can say, I have this doctrine and I believe X, Y, and Z, you should give me a clear verse. Hey, I believe salvation is by faith. How do you know that? John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Acts 16:30 and 31. I mean, you got to have something to point to that's a clear scripture talking about exactly what you're talking about. Whenever there's a false doctrine, let me tell you what, they often will fail step number one. They don't even have a verse that even says anything close to what they believe in, okay? Go to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter number 13. And when I say clear statement, let me help you understand what I mean by that. It's not a parable. It's not a story. It's not a question. It's a statement. It's a clear statement, okay? What we just read in John chapter 6 is not a clear statement. It's a parable. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was not going around making clear statements with the Pharisees. Look what it says in Matthew 13, verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. You know why I believe salvation is by faith alone? Not based on the parable, based on the clear statements. John 3:16, Acts 16:30 and 31. Whenever your clearest verse is a parable, it's most likely a false doctrine. I remember talking to someone very close to me, and we were contending about salvation, and I do not believe we're saved at all. And I asked them, what's the clearest verse on salvation? And he said, well, it's the young rich ruler when he came to Jesus. I'm like, if that's the best picture of salvation, he didn't even get saved. How is that the clear? He says, well, he wasn't willing to surrender at all. It's like, okay, show me a clear verse that says I have to be willing to surrender it all to be saved. Is there even one? No, you have to use a picture, you have to use a parable, you have to use some kind of a question in order to teach that. And look, that's where false doctrine is coming from today, my friend. It's not from clear statements in the Bible. Clear statements are true. No clear statement will ever teach false doctrine. Now, it's still possible to misinterpret a clear statement, but that's a great starting point. When you have clear statements, and let me tell you, young preacher men, have a clear statement to start every single one of your sermons. Don't go to some parable and talk about something that's going on with the parable. Well, I think that these crackers are probably graham crackers, you know, that he's talking about in John chapter number 6. Where's your clear statement on that? You know, people will come up with weird sermons, and I'll tell you how they fail. They didn't start with a clear verse. You know, you can go to all kinds of stories and teach all kinds of different things. You could teach that we should have multiple wives if you just pick out certain portions of stories, right? You could find good, godly men that had multiple wives. Just take that story. Oh, see, God wants you to have multiple wives. Hey, you could take a story where Abraham lies unto Abimelech, and then God blesses him and say, well, see, sometimes lying works out. Is that a clear statement, though? Is there ever a clear statement that says lying sometimes okay? No. You could preach whatever you want with stories and parables. And look, there's tons of preachers today. They get up, and all they do is they find a story somewhere, and then they just kind of transform it into their agenda, into their false doctrine, and they get up and just teach lies for 50 minutes, for 45 minutes. You know how you make sure you don't preach lies? Have a clear statement that's the core of your sermon, a core truth. Go to Mark chapter 4. Let me prove this again. That Jesus Christ was not going around making clear statements with them. Therefore, this is what I would warn you or caution you. Don't get all of your doctrine from the parables that Jesus taught. Find clear statements to teach your doctrine, and then with those clear statements, interpret those parables correctly. Amen. But you know what? If you only have a parable to expound your doctrine, it's probably a false doctrine. You're probably misunderstanding something. Jesus Christ is not wanting us to guess what to believe. No, he told us what to believe in the clear statements of the Bible. And the parables are a way to conceal that from people who are unworthy. There are people that are unworthy about hearing all the doctrines of the Bible. Look what it says in Mark chapter 4, verse 33. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. So, hey, hear the parable and then read the clear statements that Jesus Christ makes to his disciples. form your doctrine on that, and then go back and interpret the parable. You say, hey, what's the parable of the sower about? Well, Jesus, wait, and then Jesus will tell you exactly what it's about later. And then say, I believe that's what it's about. But you know, anytime there was parables in the Old Testament, the unsaved could never figure them out. I mean, when Pharaoh got a dream, he tried to get all of his magicians and all the people to come and tell him what the seven corn, you know, the ears of corn and the seven fat kine and the ill flesh kine, what they couldn't figure it out. Because the unsaved can't figure out the parables. They need someone that's filled with the Spirit to tell them what they say. And even whenever the parable is expounded, when Joseph expounds the parable, he says, it's not me that's going to give it to you. God's going to give it to me, and then I'm going to tell it to you. So if you want to get good doctrine, get it from God first, and then tell us your doctrine. The Bible says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The only way something is faith is if it's based on something God told you. And if it's not a clear statement, then it's not a real faith. It's a fake faith, it's a bad faith, or it's a blind faith. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. My point number one is this. You need to put your faith in facts by using a clear statement. Otherwise, you can have your faith in the wrong thing. There's a lot of people, they have their faith in transubstantiation, and let me tell you what, that's a blind faith. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that when you get a piece of bread, does it turn into Jesus' body. Nowhere. There is no clear statement of that kind. There's nothing like that. And we clearly see the passage that they would even turn to maybe get some of these ideas. It was a parable. You can't base it off of a parable. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures under their own destruction. The Bible warns that there's false teachers and false prophets, and they rest the scriptures. That means, this is what I think of, ripping them out of context. So point number one, get a clear statement. Point number two, know the context in which your doctrine is coming from. So not only should you have a clear statement about your doctrinal beliefs, the passage and the context should be about that doctrine too. What is John chapter 3 about? I mean, if I was going to try and ask, hey, what's the point of John chapter 3? In a nutshell, what's the theme of this chapter? Isn't it Jesus Christ telling Nicodemus how to get saved? So if there's an entire chapter devoted to how to get someone saved, and then we have clear statements contained in that context, that sounds like a great place to find salvation doctrine, doesn't it? Whereas, what's the theme of the young rich ruler? Someone trusting in their riches. It's all kinds of multi-layered themes. How about James? What's the context of James chapter number 2? Someone not having a perfect faith. Someone not having works to match with their faith. Is it telling anybody how to get saved in James chapter 2? No. Is there any clear verse in James chapter 2 explaining to you how to get saved? I would say virtually no. There is a verse in there that still teaches salvation by faith alone, because Abraham believed God and it was counted unto righteousness. But at the end of the day, James 2 is not about salvation. So if I want to teach on the doctrine of salvation, why would I go to James 2 as the context for my sermon? That's not even what James 2 is about. God's not going to just throw in random verse. It's not like just all these darts are thrown in of just random doctrines. No. Now, obviously, there's going to be some passages in the passage we read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He gives you several different instructions along the lines of living a Christian life. So we can pick out a few. Talks about pray without ceasing and then prove all things. But they're still in just connection of serving God and living a Christian life and just common admonitions that we need to be mindful of on a daily basis. So therefore, I have to be careful to understand the context of every passage that I'm reading. And let me warn you, you church listener, you say, well, I'm never going to preach a sermon. Okay, know the context of the passages that these preachers are getting up and preaching to you. If they pull out a statement and you understand the context is a completely different thing, be like, I don't know about that one. I need to write that one down and go check that one later and make sure that he didn't teach something wrong. I've literally heard people pull verses out of passages and teach the exact opposite of the entire context of the chapter. And you're just thinking like, no, That was a bad verse. If we want to put our faith in facts today, it needs to be in context and it needs to be a clear statement. Go to Deuteronomy chapter number 19. I'll go to one more place to prove this point. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What you have to understand about rightly dividing is this, that certain epistles, certain chapters have a self-defined context. And when we understand the context in which they're written, we don't want to just rip verses out of those contexts to prove whatever we want. No, we should keep them in their own capacity. We should identify what those chapters are talking about and try to learn from them exactly what the doctrines are in context. The Bible's never out of context. The Bible is not just this random hodgepodge of ideas just mixed together with no thought. No, it's in context. There is a theme. You know, outside of something like the Proverbs, I mean, I even still think there's probably overarching themes in even the most difficult chapters of Proverbs. We just probably don't even realize it. We don't fully understand how all those verses connect, but God's not just throwing in a whole bunch of random doctrines, just sentence after sentence. It's not the Quran, okay? The Quran is devoid of context. You just have no idea what it's talking about. It jumps from every doctrine to another doctrine. It just goes like Moses and Abraham and then back, you know, to Genesis, and then you're just, and it's like, read the Bible, and you're like, I thought I was reading the Quran. I'm like, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing here. And then it just throws in these mantras like Allah, most all-forgiving, full of grace, Allah, you know, slay them. It's like, what in the world? There's just no context. It's just like, you're like, I have no idea what you're trying to say. The Bible's not like that. The Bible has clear context, has clear guidelines, clear instructions. Let's understand the context. It's easy to trick people that don't know what the Bible says. But if you know the Bible, it's very difficult to trick you if you're thinking about the context, you're thinking about the clear scriptures. My third point is this. If you're going to prove any doctrine, if you're going to put your faith in facts, not only does it need to be a clear statement, not only does it need to have to be in context, it should also have supporting passages. If you can only find your doctrine in one place, that's questionable. There is a handful of verses, I think, in the Old Testament law where, you know, you're not necessarily going to find a lot of other supporting passages, but I think you can. And you better have supporting passages if it's important doctrine. I mean, you know, the Bible talks about printing marks on your body. That's probably only mentioned one time. But it also mentioned the New Testament that your body is the temple of the living God. So there's another verse that could kind of support that viewpoint. But we wouldn't say that's the most important doctrine either, okay? But you don't want to just have one verse. I mean, you know, you have your Acts 2:38 church, right? It's like they hang their whole doctrine on one verse. And it's like, show me that in another verse. Show me what you believe in another verse. It must be that you're misinterpreting that verse then. Now, Deuteronomy 19, look at verse 15. The Bible says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So the Bible teaches in the law, any person condemned for any sin must have multiple witnesses to condemn them. Why? Because there's more authority to multiple witnesses. One person could say anything. You could take, and this would apply, I believe, in context of scripture, you could take one verse and run with it and teach all kinds of crazy things. And so that's why it's important to have supporting verses. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let me warn you that there's a blind faith out there. The Pharisees were described as blind leaders of the blind. And Jesus Christ said to let them alone. Now, blind faith is not a promise of God. It's trusting in your own reasoning and your own logic and your own imagination. And ultimately, that's not faith. Yeah. Now, I try to say a blind faith or a, you know, a fake faith, but that concept is kind of a man-made concept because you really can't find that in the Bible. You can't find anywhere where the Bible mentions faith in like really a negative context. It's always positive. Someone that believes in heresy, it's like somehow they lack faith. You know, someone that does anything wrong, it's some lack of faith. Because faith is always looked at as like a very positive attribute, a positive idea and concept. And so I'm just trying to give you some, you know, way to articulate it the best that I can. But really, if you do not believe something in the Bible, okay, or you believe something that's not biblical, it's not real faith. Because real faith is by hearing God's word and believing it. That is true faith. But one way to word this that the Bible does talk about is this. People can put their trust in something that's false. They can put their trust in something that's false. Now, this is another verse to support the fact that you need to have supporting passages. Look at verse number 13. It says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. How can you do that if you have one verse? You can't. The only way to do that is to have other verses that teach the same thing. And you know what? In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Hey, when you have the doctrine of salvation taught in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Acts and Romans and Ephesians, hey, it's everywhere in the Bible. It's every chapter of the Bible. Hey, it's crystal clear salvation's by faith alone. It's not like we have one verse. This is a collection of several hundred chapters, 1,100 plus chapters, but there's only one verse that talks about salvation. That's insane. I can show you hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses that teach the exact same thing over and over and over and over again. That's why we know that it's true. Go to Jeremiah 28. I'm taking a little while to kind of set up this sermon, and we'll get into some application here. But I just want to teach you these three concepts. Point number one is this. You need a clear statement to put your faith into facts. Okay. Number two, you need to know the context. And number three, you need to have supporting passages. And why do I say that? Because there's a lot of people that believe lies today. And there's a lot of people that preach lies today, and they are violating these principles. I guarantee when I hear a bad sermon, they are making some error in one of these categories, if not all three. Okay. If you're successful in these three categories, you will teach the correct doctrine every time. It's impossible to teach false doctrine if you did what I just said. If you have a clear verse teaching a doctrine that's in context and you have multiple supporting passages teaching the same thing, that's how you know it's true. That's how you know it's right. That's where we put our faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Someone that believes a false doctrine or teaches a false doctrine, let me warn you, they violated some principle there. They did not do what I just showed you. Now, Jeremiah chapter 28, look at verse 15. Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord hath not sent thee, but thou makest this people, notice this, to trust in a lie. So today, people sometimes put their faith, they'll put their trust into lies. They believe things that are false today, not things that are true. What would be the opposite of a lie? Truth. What's another word for truth? Facts. You know where you need to put your trust and your faith? In facts. And let me say this, if it's true, it's biblical. Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth. There's nothing that's true that's not biblical. Every single thing that is true, 1 + 1 = 2, is biblical. Okay? The sky is blue is biblical. All the things that are true are biblical. All science and math and language, all these things that are true are biblical. So if you can stare at something that's true all day long and you can't find in the Bible, it's because you're ignorant of the scriptures. If you have a doctrine that contradicts something that's true, it's probably because you're wrong. It's not that you're misunderstanding truth. You're probably misunderstanding the scriptures. Now, look at chapter 29, verse 31. Pretty much on the same page. Send to all of them of the captivity, saying, thus saith the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nelamite, because that Shemaiah hath prophesied unto you, and I sent him not, and he caused you to trust in a lie. Notice that God's people are constantly believing lies, trusting in lies. You say, why? Because they're not getting clear statements from the Bible, number one. Number two, they're not in context. And number three, they're not supported by other passages. God gave them the Old Testament. God gave them other scripture. And when they're in wicked sin and in rebellion to God, and these guys are trying to tell them, oh, peace and prosperity. It's like, well, that's not what Deuteronomy 28 said. Hey, can you show me a supporting verse on that? Where God's okay with adultery, and God's okay with abominable idolatry, and God's okay with our nation? Hey, what about all these other prophecies of men of God where you said that you were going to destroy Jerusalem? How does that compare with your prosperity and peace-only gospel? It doesn't. Therefore, they were believing lies today, and I see a lot of Christians today believing lies. And I use the word Christian loosely. I use it in the term of just people that take the name of Christ, whether they're saved or not. Now, let me give you a just super clear example of this. Go to Acts chapter 2. Go to Acts chapter number 2. The devil also twists Scripture. And what you have to understand is there's a lot of people that twist Scripture. They wrest Scripture to their own destruction. And the problem is people are not taking the time, effort, and energy to study their Bible. They get up and they preach their own agenda. You know, our agenda should be to discover the truths of the Bible and preach them. Not just, what do I feel like today? What do I want to talk about? No, it should be, what does the Bible say? And then I'll talk about it. You know, it's not, I'm not that interesting of a person. You know, if I had to get up here and just wing it based on my own just personal ideas or things that I'm thinking about, you would be bored quickly. I mean, I'm interested in like golf and, you know, computer programming. And man, you're already about to fall asleep. It's just like, let's talk about the inner workings of C# and .NET. And, you know, it's like, nobody cares. Or, you know, no one will honor. I could watch golf all day. I could talk about golf. I could tell you virtually every shot that I've hit playing golf in any major tournament that I played. For some reason, my brain just works in a way where I can remember, like, every shot. I could tell you virtually every shot I hit on Pebble Beach when I got to play there one time, like several years ago. But you don't care. Maybe one person in here cares. I don't know. But I'm not going to get up here, and I certainly don't want to regurgitate Fox News for you. You can watch that whenever you want. I don't want to regurgitate what Facebook taught me all week and regurgitate what the news taught me all week. You know, I should discover the truths of the Bible and preach the Word of God and preach what God has revealed unto us. Acts chapter number 2. Now, this is a great portion of Scripture. What's the context? Isn't it about the apostles being gifted with the Holy Ghost and they speak in other tongues and people get saved? Isn't that what the context is? But there's a doctrine out there called speaking in tongues, isn't there? Yeah. Is this putting your faith in facts? Well, let's test it, all right? Number one point, a clear scripture. Show me a clear scripture that says, speak gibberish. Make noises that nobody understands. Just blah, 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 blah. Where does it say that? Show me the instructions on how to do that. Chapter and verse. I want to know. Yet how many people believe that today? Millions. Millions of people are putting their faith in something that has no factual basis. There is no scripture, there's no verse that they even turn to. They have nothing. You know how many times speaking in tongues is written in your Bible? Zero. None. Now, how about our view? Because I get attacked from people that believe in this doctrine. They're like, oh, you don't believe in the Holy Ghost, and you don't believe in speaking in tongues. Well, first of all, that's not a biblical phrase. Of course I don't. But let me just tell you what the Bible says. How about that? How about I prove my doctrine with the three principles I laid out? Because they have no clear verse, they have no in-context scripture, and they have no supporting passages. But I have all three. Number one, clear statement. Let's read Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when there was noise abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now here's the thing. I believe the word tongue means language. You say, why do you believe that, Pastor Shelley? Well, because in verse 4 it says other tongues, and then in verse 6 it says other language. It says own language. Hey, let's read a couple more verses. Verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? So has anybody ever seen a Pentecostal where they literally had a baby born speaking in tongues? I haven't seen that. No, it's talking about their original language, isn't it? Their native tongue, isn't it? It says, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So it says tongues in verse 4. It says in verse 6, own language. And then it says in verse 11, our tongues. You know why? Because tongues is languages. Now, not only do I have clear statements, that's the context of the passage. The context is how they were able to speak in another language and give someone the gospel and get them saved. So not only have clear statements, we have the context. How about go to 1 Corinthians 14? Do we have any supporting verses? Do we have any supporting verses to believe our view of the scripture? Absolutely, because nothing we believe is a one alone verse ripped out of context. And the moment we do, we should change. We should get it right. We should fix it if we believe something that's not in the Bible. If you can't support your beliefs from the Bible, here's my question, is it true? And if it's not true, then let me tell you this, put your faith in facts. Hey, if you believe something that's not factual, change your mind.
Right.
Look at verse number 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. Oh, see? It says that we speak mysteries. Nobody knows what I'm saying. It's a mystery. Oh, they could take that verse out of context, couldn't they? And they do. In fact, modern versions, instead of saying unknown tongues here, they'll talk about speaking in tongues. They won't even put the word unknown there. They'll just say speak in tongues. Instead of speaking an unknown tongue, it's like speak in tongues. He speaks mysteries, you know, or whatever. That's not what the Bible says. And it's not what this context is all about, okay? Look at verse 21. Let me prove to you how that's false from the same chapter. Verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign. So the Bible's going to tell us the exact purpose of tongues. Like, why in the world would God have done this in Acts chapter number 2? Because isn't that a good question? Like, why? Why did God allow for them to just start speaking other languages? It says it's a sign. A sign for what? Well, it says in verse 22, not to them that believe. Not to them that believe. Now, have you ever met a Pentecostal that says, the only reason I speak in tongues is to talk to unsaved people? Hey, you're unsaved? That's a sign that you need a mental hospital. They're not going to like, the wonderful works of God. I mean, they're like, this guy had a stroke. This guy's crazy. They don't do that, do they? Do they go out knocking doors and speaking in tongues? No. You want the cops called and you try that kind of soul winning. That one's not going to get you far. It says in verse 22, but to them that believe not, but prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So the Bible's telling us that tongues is not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So how can I use tongues as a sign to someone that doesn't believe? Well, if I talk to someone and I realize I don't speak their language, but by a miracle of God, I'm able to preach the gospel in their language. It's like, wow, that must be an important message for God to allow this person who can't speak my language to just by a miracle be able to preach me the words of life in my own native tongue, the wonderful works of God. Doesn't that even make perfect sense?
Yeah.
And wouldn't that be kind of a sign? I mean, it's like, of any, you have this problem, this person naturally cannot communicate to you, and then just by a miracle of God, now I can speak your language. Of course, that makes perfect sense. Speaking gibberish makes no sense. Now, why would I, if we all speak English, need to get up here and preach in Spanish, and then you hear in Spanish? That doesn't make any sense. Because the same truths can be articulated in every language. If I preach the doctrine of salvation by faith in English, or I preach it in Spanish and you understand both, what's the difference? There is no positive or negative difference. Really, the goal should be for you to understand the doctrine, therefore I should preach in the language that you understand the best. Whatever the congregation understands of the language, that's what we should preach, because we want the doctrine to be thundered forth. That's why it says in verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? Oh, well, look, you know, they're going to be confused at all your speaking in tongues and blah, blah, blah. Well, notice it says unlearned or unsaved. Why? Because if I understand the language that you're speaking, I'm not going to be confused at what you're saying. But you know what? No one is able to learn the Pentecostal speaking in tongues that's not saved. That's the mark of their salvation. Therefore, this verse doesn't even make any sense. Now, I've just demolished that. Let's go to another one, Acts chapter 2. Let's go back, or no, go to Matthew chapter 24. I'm sorry, Matthew 24. What are we learning? We're learning to put our faith into facts today, and we believe the Bible. Why? Because we have clear statements, we have it in context, and we have supporting passages. Here's another doctrine that you can never prove by this logic, the pre-trib rapture. The pre-trib rapture fails in all of these marks. Show me a verse that even has the phrase pre-trib. You're never going to find it. You're never going to find anything pre-trib. It says after the tribulation in places. Does it ever say before the tribulation? I don't even see anything close to pre-tribulation. Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation in those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So I believe in a post-tribulation rapture. That's what our church teaches. That's the doctrine of the church. You say, what clear statement do you have? Well, how about verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days? Okay, there's a clear statement. Number two, what about the context? What is Matthew 24 about? Well, look at verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? Hey, I'm going to tell you exactly when I'm coming. I'm going to give you a whole chapter dedicated to my coming. And you say, well, I believe his coming's after the tribulation, based on the chapter about him coming, and when he said that he was coming after the tribulation. I mean, it's almost too obvious. Where is your, here's their chapter on the pre-tribulation rapture. Well, it's Revelation chapter 4. It says, John, come up hither. What's the context of Revelation chapter number 4? Is it like about Jesus Christ coming? No, it's way before his coming, isn't it? It has nothing to do with the coming. It's confusing. Why are these things false? Look, these things seem simple. I'm trying to make it clear why they fail. They fail because they don't have a clear verse. They fail because they're not in context, and they fail because they don't have supporting passages. Go if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll give you a supporting passage for this. But Mark 13 is the one that changed my mind, because the Bible says, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. You know, Mark 13 was a chapter of the Bible that I decided, based on my wife asking me a few questions, that I wanted to study that chapter and understand it. And I read that verse and I just thought, after that tribulation, that just seems really clear. I mean, I've never seen it like that before. I just never like read those words and just let them sink in for half a second. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where I turn. It says in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the Bible in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 is talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. It says that there's a voice like the shout of a trumpet. The Bible says in Matthew 24, there's a trumpet. It says that the coming of Jesus Christ, they're both with the clouds. They're both gathered up together with them. Wow, that sounds like a supporting passage. Why? Because that's what the Bible teaches. That's why we believe it. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Flip the page. Look at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as if the day of Christ is at hand. I believe Christ could come at any moment. I've literally heard preachers read this verse and then say that. And I'm thinking, like, that's the exact opposite of what it just said. Yeah. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there coming a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Michelle Obama. No, I'm sorry. I have more confidence that she's the man of sin than that the mark is the mask, okay? I got that from Brother Dylan. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. When is the Antichrist revealed? It's not in this presidential election. I'm sorry, okay? It's not with Michelle's coming out party, okay? It's when the thing stands in the holy temple and declares himself God after he's received the deadly mark in his head. That's when it's fully revealed. That's when it's obvious. So here's the thing. Why do I need to worry about who the Antichrist is until that happens? I don't, number one. And number two, it's going to be real obvious. There's going to be a guy that dies and then comes back to life 3 days later and then calling himself God in the temple of God. That's a pretty clear picture. And then you say, that's the Antichrist, whatever that is, you know. Now, I have a lot more verses. I want to go to a couple more. I want to go to another application because I'm out of time for all these other ones. But there's all kinds of other things that people, 5G, okay. Show me a clear verse in the Bible about 5G, okay. All these conspiracy theories, look, put your faith in facts. Put your faith in facts. Don't worry about the world. You know, there's some conspiracy theories that are true. 9/11, obviously, there's a lot of crap that happened on that day that's not according to the official story. But, you know, then people also believe in aliens. People go down this conspiracy train and they destroy their life. I'm warning you, Christian. Hey, I'm all for, you know, interesting conspiracy theories every once in a while, but it should be a light hobby at best. You need to know what the Bible says. Who cares? Well, Jeffrey Epstein killed himself. No, he didn't. But at the end of the day, who cares? Even if you track down who it is, all you're doing is putting your life at risk. I don't want to know. There's some things that we just shouldn't know. That's one of them. I don't want to know. Some people with certain knowledge are like, if I told you, I'd have to kill you. That's real. Okay. Moon landing. People get all obsessed with the moon landing. Who cares? I mean, it's just silly, okay? And look, again, I want to put my faith into facts. People are so convinced of these things. I mean, people will say, I'm more convinced that Jerusalem is Babylon than of my salvation. That is not faith in facts. Hey, you know what's faith in facts? That I'm saved by eternal life, by the blood of Jesus Christ, okay? You know, people put their faith in doctors and pediatricians. This is a personal anecdote, but, you know, we were going to a pediatrician, and they were forcing vaccination, and we said no, and they were like, see ya. So then we got another pediatrician, and they kept trying to convince my wife that milk is bad, okay? And I'm like, milk is not bad. And they're just like, you need to just stop drinking all milk. And she had this doctrine. She said, well, you know, other animals, they drink their own milk, but they never drink anybody else's milk. Therefore, men should not drink animal milk. And I'm like, well, okay, where's your clear statement? From the Bible. It doesn't exist. You have the exact opposite, okay? You know, in fact, Abraham served Jesus Christ butter and milk. Hey, it's the land flowing with milk and honey. And he said it was a good land. Hey, if you want to have a doctrine, let's see what the Bible says. So you know what I said to that pediatrician? Bye. I'm not going to put my faith into fiction. I want to put it into facts. And you know what? The Bible is not going to give me these fad diets that exist out there today. You know, and you know, it's possible that someone's lactose intolerant. You know, there's always an exception. But generally speaking, milk is good. Milk does the body good. And you know what? Milk is a picture of spiritual doctrine coming in. And newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word. Why would God use such a bad example if we're not allowed to have milk? You know, the Proverbs even talk about having goat's milk. Apparently it's biblical. I'm going to stay with the cow, but you know, that's for you. The Bible says, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You know, I would just tread lightly with these pediatricians. Because their number one agenda is vaccinations, okay? And there's a lot of kids in this room. And, you know, if my kid's healthy, why am I taking him to someone to get bad advice? And be careful of the advice that you get. Is it biblical? Does it match up with Scripture? Now, go to Proverbs 30. This last point or application I want to make this evening. I know it's a little warm in here. We'll have to figure that out, all right? But you know how you get whole? By that whole milk. That's how you get whole. And that whole milk is the King James Bible. Hey, the last point, we need to put our faith in the facts. The King James Bible is the Word of God. Amen. That's a fact. And that's the fact that we need to hang our hat on And we need to believe facts today. The Bible says in Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Now go to Daniel chapter 5. Go to Daniel chapter 5. Now you would think it would be impossible to take such a great doctrine to an unhealthy and unbiblical extreme, but people can do it. They're called ructards, okay? And these ructards do not put their faith in facts. They don't. They'll admit it. They'll admit that they're not even believing in facts. It's insane today, okay? They're like, I'm stupid and an idiot, but I believe it by faith. And it's like, well, that faith isn't in facts, my friend. And let me just prove to you how stupid this is, because number one, how do we learn our doctrine? By having a clear statement. Don't we have clear statements saying that the Word of God is pure? Okay, so we believe in a pure Bible. We believe in an every word Bible. But then they somehow take this and they say, I believe that if you have a King James Bible and you translate it into another language, it has to be an exact word for word translation. And if it's not exactly word for word, it's a corruption of the text. Well, first of all, if you've ever spoken another language, you realize it's never word for word, period. Try that with Mandarin. It's like word with hieroglyphic or something, you know? It's like a picture. It's a drawing. How does that even work? That's ignorant of facts. That's ignorant of truth, okay? Let me prove to you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that that's not true. From the Bible. Okay, what if we had a portion of scripture where it interpreted another language for us and they were both the word of God? Let's see if this stupid word-for-word doctrine holds scrutiny to the word of God itself. Daniel chapter 5, look at verse 25. And this is the writing that was written, many, many tekel upharsin. So God, with his own hand, writes on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin. It scares the piss out of Belteshazzar. I mean, his knees are clacking together. I mean, this guy is terrified at the writing on the wall because his days are numbered. Now, they try to find someone to interpret this. Now, wouldn't you want one of them word for word Peter Ruckman interpreters? I mean, you need this guy to come in here and give you that word for word. And I don't want any of that speaketh to speaks, you know, stuff. Because that's a corruption. Speaketh and speaks is completely different words. Look, people believe this. People teach this. They say if you change speaketh to speaks, you've corrupted God's word. It's no longer God's word. Well, let's see if Daniel believed in this doctrine. He's asked to interpret it. He gives the interpreter, verse 26. This is the interpretation of the thing many. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighted in the balances and art found wanting. Perez. Hey, is that the same word? It says upharsin. You know what? It is the same word. It's a different form of the exact same word. Hey, speaketh and spakes are different. But upharsin and parries is different. It's the same. I don't know. It's like a mind nuke for these people. Like, they can't prove it from the Bible. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Why? Because upharsin means parries and speaketh means speaks. It's stupid. Go to Psalms chapter 12. Psalms chapter number 12. Let me give you some more on this retarded doctrine. It's ructardation, okay? And we are not a Peter Ruckman church by any stretch of the imagination. You know, I'm not that great of a drawer anyways, all right? My drawings are crude. I'll do my best, but you don't want me up here drawing, okay? That's weird, all right? The people that draw is because they can't preach. That's why they're up there drawing. Psalms 12, verse 6, the Bible says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, let me ask you a question, okay? When Psalms 12 was given to man, what was David speaking? What language was he speaking? Was it not Hebrew? Were these words not delivered in Hebrew? So when David is singing this song, okay, he's singing 12, he's saying, you're going to preserve these words forever, Hebrew. And then Ruckmanites, they get up and they say the King James Bible corrects the Hebrew. Where do you prove that? Psalms 12, 6. And I'm like, what are you talking about? How could he literally give you the word of God in Hebrew and say he's going to preserve that and then believe, well, it's only preserved in English? Where's your clear statement on that, buddy? Doesn't exist. It's retarded. It's not faith in facts. It's faith in fiction, my friend. It's faith in idiocracy. How can the King James Bible correct the Greek and Hebrew upon which it was delivered? How can he say he's going to preserve his words in the Old and New Testament, yet he failed to do that in those two languages? That is beyond reasonable. Isaiah 59, you don't have to turn there. Go, if you would, to Mark chapter number 5. Matthew chapter 1. I'm sorry. Go to Matthew chapter 1. I want to go to one more place here in Matthew. Isaiah, this is what God said to Isaiah. He said, as for me, this is my covenant with him, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor to the mouth of thy seed, nor to the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Peter Ruckman, oh, the English corrects the Hebrew. Then the words departed. If you don't believe that God preserved the Hebrew and the Greek, where did the King James Bible even come from? That's where they get this double inspiration ideology, where they say, they literally will say, well, the word of God was not contained in any of the Hebrew and Greeks. They had to kind of mix them together and just kind of find the text somewhere, and then we got the King James Bible. And now it corrects all the underlying manuscripts. Well, let's see. If you can't find it from somewhere, that means you made it up. Faith doesn't come by making it up. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. They didn't translate. You can't translate your imagination. You translate something that exists. The King James Bible is a translation. And yeah, praise God we have a perfect translation. Praise God we can put our faith in every word of the King James Bible. But then to attack the foundation upon which it came from, you're cutting off the branch you're standing on, bozo. Matthew chapter 1, let's go to this word-for-word ideology again. Chapter 1, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Where's your word for word? That's three words to one word. That's how languages work. Sometimes one word translates to multiple words, or multiple words translate to one word. You can't have this word for word, perfect matching translation. Otherwise, it's false. Mark chapter number 5. Now, some people say this. Well, that's why the italics are in the Bible, Pastor Shelley. You're ignorant of the scriptures. Let me explain something about the italics, okay? First of all, the italics is not every single time there's not a word-for-word match. There's other times in which there is not a word-for-word match that it will not be italicized if the word is implied in the context. If I have a word that translates like Emmanuel into God with us, notice none of those words are italicized. But is there a word there that I could point to that says with? Is the word with there found in the text? No. But it's part of the word Emmanuel. Okay. Now, there is other times where there could be an article or another word that there is definitely no word that attaches itself to the foreign language, and it wasn't even connected to any word that you can find in the underlying text. Okay. But it's implied in the sentence. Therefore, they put them in there with the italicized so the sentence would make sense. If you don't have a the or an is or certain articles, the sentence isn't complete. It doesn't have the verb or doesn't have something. Sometimes certain phrases or particular portions of scripture need those added into the text to make the complete phrase. But it's not that they added to the word of God. It's exactly what it says in English. Therefore, when I see an italicized word, I just say it's the word of God. I don't look at them any differently. And it's certainly not to denote the few times it delineated from a word for word or not. That's a false way to view it, okay? That's a misunderstanding of how the italicized even worked. Let me give you more proof. Mark chapter 5, verse 41. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talithai kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. It doesn't seem like it was two words again, does it? I mean, chapter 15, look at verse 22. Chapter 15, look at verse 22. So if every place in the Bible where it actually gives us the interpretation, it never follows this word-for-word doctrine, then which one am I going to believe? I'm going to reject that man-made doctrine. Now, obviously, we want every word, but it's impossible to have these word-for-word ideologies when you're translating from one language to another. Mark 15, verse 22, and they brought him into the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. Look at verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Look, these, you can't match word for word anytime you're checking. Why? Because that's not how translation and interpretation works. I go to John chapter 1. I'm almost finished. Jesus answered him and said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Hey, I believe in an every word Bible. Hey, I believe the King James Bible is every word. But you know what? I'm not going to attack the foundational documents upon which they were transcribed. And I'm going to put my faith in the facts today, the facts that I'm supposed to live by every word. Where does it say it's only contained in English? Show me. Hey, I'm as King James as they come. Show me where it says in here only English-speaking people have the Bible. Only they can understand the Word of God. Yet you talk to these rucktards and you say, hey, if you want to know the Bible, do you have to learn English? Sam Gipple just say yes. What makes English-speaking people better than other people? The pride of man. Notice, you know who comes with those doctrines? English-speaking people. I would love to meet the Russian that's like, English. You have to learn English, you know. You know, the person that speaks Spanish is like, well, it's English, you know. It's not Spanish. Look, God's word can be communicated in any language. Sometimes Spanish sounds better. It's like got more fervor, you know, it's got more spirit. It's like, yeah, I don't know, more gusto. John chapter 1, look at verse 48. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said to him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now, this is the last point I want to make about this stupid rucktardation, is this. They would even go so as far as to say synonyms and restructuring of sentences is a corruption of God's word. Okay? But what if we have the word of God itself, what if we have the truth itself restructure a sentence and say that it was true? What does he say in verse 48? Jesus answered and said to them, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Let's pay attention to what I just showed you. What did Jesus say in verse 50? He said, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree. What did it say in verse 48? When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Is that a word-for-word exact identical match? Or did he rearrange the structure of the sentence? Oh, I guess he was lying then. Because when Jesus Christ is quoting verse 48, he didn't say it exactly word-perfect, line it up, all, you know, dies, I's and dots and T's cross. And blah. No, it's exactly what he said, you moron, you idiot. These type of people, they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel today. Right. They look at, hey, I looked at the Spanish and it's worded a little bit different. Does it say the exact same thing? Well, the meaning's the same, but God didn't say he's going to preserve his meaning. He said he's going to preserve his words. Okay, well, look up the word word in the dictionary. You know what it says? Meaning.
That's right.
It's something that has meaning. It's like, they'll look at a good translation of a scripture, and it'll be worded in a slightly different organizational structure, and they'll say it's a corruption. And you know what that does? It makes King James onlyism look stupid. When we try to show people, hey, you're missing a whole verse in Acts 8:37. Hey, he dropped this entire phrase. Hey, he said Elhanan, the son of Jehoiakim, slew Goliath in the NIV. Hey, these modern perversions are dropping verses, saying the exact opposite thing. Hey, we want to prove to people the King James Bible is the Word of God. But when I go around and say, do you see how I rearranged that structure, that sentence that says the exact same thing, it means the exact same thing? Did you see how I changed speak at the speaks? And they're like, this guy is high on meth. And he admits it. He says he's a retard that can't even put a puzzle together. Why would I even want to be around him? It makes King James onlyism look stupid.
Yep. Yeah.
And you know what? The Bible says fools make a mock at sin.
Yeah.
Hey, I'm all for attacking people that change the word of God. But you know what? They're making a mockery of it by pointing out these stupid, nonsensical arguments. And I'm not going to stand for it. You put your faith in facts today. Hey, I'm not against the NIV because it doesn't say speaketh. It's because it calls Jesus Christ Lucifer.
Right.
Hey, because it justifies rape. Hey, because it preaches false doctrine. Hey, in John chapter 7, it calls Jesus a liar. That's what I'm mad about the NIV.
Right.
And you know what? These stupid people that want to believe false doctrine, you should avoid them.
Amen.
And put your faith in facts today. Put them in clear statements with context and supporting passages. The Bible says prove all things. And the Bible says that those that were in Berea were more noble than those that were in Thessalonica. And they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Please, please, please make sure that everything you hear is so in the Bible. Check it when you go home. Prove all things. Don't just believe me. Don't believe anyone. Believe the word of God. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to test things and to prove things. I pray that we would not just be so gullible and simple-minded to just believe everything that we hear, to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And I pray that we continue to use the truth of God's word to shed light on the lies out there, that people would actually put their faith into facts today, not into fiction, not into things that are nonsensical, that we would take the King James Bible seriously and soberly, and that we would preach it in a way that can actually compel people because it's true. We thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.